We will continue our message series through the Gospel of Luke. Today I'm going to be reading Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20. And if you got your Bibles with you and want to follow along, you can start finding that in your Bibles. We did skip a bunch if you've been following through the Gospel of Luke, and I think the last passage we read was chapter 17, and you know, we skipped some of the great stories. Zacchaeus, one of my favorite stories. Parable of the Talents, great one. Widow's coin. It's kind of the nature of that people are running out, so you end up skipping around. So sorry about that. If those were your favorite stories, I apologize if you are personally and forever offended that we didn't do that as we go through the Gospel of Luke. But I will say that I was intentional about wanting to preach on communion and doing it on a communion Sunday. So I knew no matter what would happen that Luke 22, 7 through 20 would show up on a communion Sunday. So this morning, I'm going to be reading Jesus' words as he inaugurates communion, trying to somewhat explain what I think Jesus is talking about when it comes to communion. And even if I screw up, we're going to serve communion. So there's always a safety net here that you get some sort of spiritual experience in the midst of all this. If you want to find it, Luke chapter 22. If not, it'll be up on the board for you to follow along. Let's pray and let God speak to us through these words. Gracious Father, quiet our hearts. Open up our eyes and our ears to hear from you, not only through your word, but through the bread and the cup that we'll partake in just a moment. That death was not the final word for your life, and it will not be the final word for our lives. We thank you for that. In Christ's mighty name, amen. This is Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. Jesus replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Amen. Well, Redeemer, when I was planning out the sermons, I was trying to be really, really intentional about lining up Jesus' teaching on communion on a communion Sunday. So I did that. Air high five to myself for lining that all up. But it's also a convenient excuse to tell my worst / favorite communion story. It's got nothing to do really with the sermon, but I just have always wanted to tell this story, and so it fits in. It might be the only time I get to do this. My worst / favorite communion story. And I might need to preface this for any visitors. Some of you know me really well and some visitors don't know me. I have the spiritual gift of sarcasm and sort of a dark humor. So as the story comes out, just keep that in the back of my mind. And if you don't like what I say, may I get struck down by lightning or anything like that. But this is an entirely true story. It happened sometime in 2008. So I need you to flash back to sometime in 2008. 2008, I had just started here as your pastor at Redeemer. More hair, less gut, that whole type of thing 10 years ago. And after about a year here, I got a pretty nice routine going in which I would do Redeemer, right, preach and all the good stuff of leading worship, go home, eat lunch, take a nap, and then I would walk to the nearby Catholic church just to sit through their mass because I really kind of enjoyed just sitting through it, seeing the way the sanctuary was set up, saying the creed, prayers of the people, so on and so forth. So I'd sit through Catholic service for their 4 p.m. mass. I won't say which church it was, but you can, if you know Carrollton really well, you can probably figure it out. It's halfway to your house, Jan. You can probably figure out where it is. And, you know, I always really wrestle with, so communion time, mass hits, right? And, you know, I don't know, just get into this. I'm not a Catholic, so I'm not supposed to take it. And I really wrestle with that sometimes, because sometimes I would get rebellious and I'd be like, well, wait a minute, Ephesians 4, there's one Spirit, one Lord. He doesn't know who I am anyway, so I'd go up and take it. And then other times, like, no, I probably shouldn't take it or anything like that. But one of the things that happened, this is the last time I went there, was I was sitting in my row and communion was taking place. And I'm sort of debating about whether, okay, do I go up this time or not? Now, for those of you that, some churches do this, and the Catholic church that I went to did this, where communion, they dismissed you by row. So, like, just in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come up whenever you feel like you're ready to come up. But this particular church dismissed you by row. So we are still, like, four or five rows away. You know, I'm kind of debating whether I'm going to go up or not. And in the other thing that happens to the Catholic Church is, you know, not everybody goes up. Like, it seemed like 60% or so only went up. So there are a lot of people that just stay seated. So people are being dismissed, but some are staying seated. And so what happens is the ushers are like three or four rows away from my row. And a woman at the end of my row decides it's her turn to go up. So she kind of cuts in front of everybody in the seats to get to the communion line. And I don't know, you guys have been, you ever been in that situation where somebody's trying to cut, like at the movie theater or something, where somebody's trying to, and you have to move your legs, and oh, excuse me, so, you know, and just kind of an annoyance for everything. So she passes me, and this is the part that's totally true, and I repent of this before the Lord, but I'll just be honest. As she passes me, under my breath, I say these words: slow down, Turbo. Thinking that nobody else heard it. I'm not making this up, Redeemer. She heard it. And she turned to me and said, what did you say? Oh, I was so embarrassed. What do you say in the moment? Slow down, Turbo. Oh, this priest is very thorough. That's what I said. He's very, very thorough. Got red in my face. I think it's probably a lie, but I think I said, oh, I was just praying out loud. Nothing, no business here. And this woman, she went to the communion line to take communion. I went to the parking lot, started my car, and got the heck out of there. I've not been back there since. So, it's my favorite communion story. It's a true story. What's going on when we take communion? Why is it that there was one church out there that I wasn't allowed to take communion at? Why did I feel the need to break their rules to take it every once in a while? Why did this woman feel the need to get in line? What was so important about what was going on that she would want to get there and be sure to take it? Communion, I feel like, is one of those things that if you've ever had a situation where you think everyone's on the same page, but then you start talking about it and you realize not everyone's on the same page, it seems like that type of thing, right? Where everyone's, oh yeah, we know what communion is, but then you start asking questions about, okay, what age do you need to be to take communion? Or like, what if we change the from grape juice to wine? Or what if we change from grape juice to orange juice? Would it all fall apart? You know, we ask the questions of like, well, do you need to be a member of this church or that church to take communion? We ask, well, who needs to be there, right? Can just you guys go do it by yourself while I'm not here? Does Pastor Julie need to be here? Who needs? It seems to be one of those areas that it's like we think we know what it is, but it's almost like baptism. Is the more we talk about it, the more we realize that, well, there's more to the story, and we've got to hash this out a bit. That's what I hope to do for this message today, just give you a little bit of sense of what we're talking about. I'm going to use Luke 22 as my text to go through that, but I do want to share a little bit of where you have maybe run into some interesting things with communion, and that's this. So a word of explanation before we get to Luke 22 is I found that just like baptism, communion often falls into two different groups. And just knowing that there's two different groups out there and even knowing which group you might be in will probably help you process this sermon a little bit more. So again, like baptism, you know, you've got churches that practice infant and believer baptism or believer baptism only or whatever, and there's kind of the two camps. I found that there's two camps with communion, and the two camps go something like this. Camp number one, the key words are, this is my body. And camp number two, the key word is, do this in remembrance of me. All right, so you guys might find yourself in one of these camps. So let me just explain. The camp number one that says, this is my body. These are the folks that believe in communion, that something happens in communion. Right? Something takes place. Now, whether you go the medieval doctrine of transubstantiation, something like that, whether you believe the molecules physically become Christ, something like that, whether you feel like the Holy Spirit rests on communion, something like that, if you played video games and you remember when Super Mario would eat a star and he became invincible, and you believe when you take communion you become invincible, I don't know what it is, but there's this mental belief that something happens. Magical, spiritual, symbolic, whatever you say, something happens. And that is the group that believes, this is my body. If you're in that group, it changes how you practice communion, right? Because if you believe something happens, then all of a sudden you think about, well, how often should I take communion? And probably more frequently because I believe something cool is happening here. I might be more of a particular about how we take communion. Is it actual bread? Is it wine? Or can it be substituted? I might be a stickler about that. I might be a stickler about who serves communion. Who's allowed to do it? Is it solely a priest? Who takes communion? I might want to make sure I get the words just right. The liturgy. Say to myself, if you don't do this liturgy, the magic doesn't take place. Everyone with me? So there's one group that's sort of sitting there and they say something physically, magically happens. My guess would be the woman that went in front of me was in this category, that it was important for her to partake in communion. You can skip the announcements, you can skip the sermon, you can skip the homily, but communion is that one thing that something happens. You have to be there. Y'all with me? Okay, so that's camp number one. Camp number two, the key word, and I think it says it on the front of our table, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Nothing magical, but just something we need to do to remind ourselves on a regular basis. Nothing really happens, but it's just a command Jesus gave us. And many of you are in that camp where you think, I don't think anything supernatural is going on, but I definitely think that we're supposed to remember. And of course, if you believe that, then that will affect things. You probably do communion a little less frequent, right? Because it's not anything super or extraordinary. You might not be as worried about some of the things like grape juice or bread or crackers or whatever it might be. You might not be thinking about, I didn't get a chance to take communion and my whole week is going to get shot because of that. You might not be processing in that particular way. If you're in this camp, do this in remembrance of me. I told you my first favorite communion story. Can I tell you my second favorite? Can I just throw my second favorite communion story in here, really? Because it has to do with the remembrance piece. It has to do with my father. It's probably his. I just shared with you my worst communion. This is my dad's worst communion story. But it's funny, and I think some of you old school Catholics will laugh or try to beat me up after the worship service after I tell you the story. When my dad was in his 20s, he was elected to the deacon board at our church that we grew up in. And the deacons were the ones that served communion. And they did it the style where the deacons passed the plate. Just like we pass offering from aisle to aisle, the deacons would physically walk and pass the plate from person to person, right? So my dad's doing this, and he's got the plate of crackers, and he's passing it to person. My dad did that thing. So many of you have done that. You ever hand off something to someone else, and you think they got it, so you let go, and they don't quite have it, and it falls, and you ever, something like that? So my dad's got the plate. He's handing it to the old lady that's sitting in the pews, and Tishak, she doesn't have it yet. And in front of everyone, the whole plate of communion crackers falls on the ground, right? Just embarrassing. It's in front of everyone. You see all the, and then what do you do at that point? Because even if you pick up all the crackers, do I want to hand these crackers that have been on the floor to you? So he's embarrassed. He's mortified. What does he do? And the old guard usher guy puts a hand on his shoulders and says, "Don't worry, Tom, I've got this." Hands my dad a backup plate, says, "You keep serving the people, I'll take care of this," all right? So my dad's thinking he's got some magical deacon trick for how he handles it. And here's what he does. And again, you longtime Catholics, Castellis, you're about to keel over as I see this. Crackers are on the floor. This deacon does this. And he kicks it, kicks the crackers underneath the pew to be vacuumed up later. That was his old school trick for how you handle that. When you write, do this, and you can do that stuff. If you're in the remembrance camp, you can do that stuff. You're not worried about what happens to the extra crackers or the extra grape juice. You're just doing it because Jesus told you that you should remember to do it. But nothing magical happens, and so you can be a little more low-key about that and just hope that the Swiffer or the vacuum cleaner picks up the rest of little Jesus before the end of summer takes place. Which camp are you in? This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. I'll tell you two things, Redeemer. Number one, we have freedom in Christ. Just like with baptism, you are free to embrace whichever camp you find yourself in. We will not make you take a stance on that. So if you come from a camp where you say to yourself, I don't know what it is, but I believe something is happening in communion, God bless you. We're proud of you and we're glad you're here. If you're the type of person who says, I think that's too much works righteousness. It seems like you're trying to earn something. Hey, we're glad you're here too as well. It's the first thing I want to tell you. You're welcome in this place in freedom in Christ. But the second thing I want to tell you is this, is that both groups have actually a similar problem that they might face. And that simply is this. There's a lot of emphasis on the what of communion. If you're asking me, there's no way I can summarize like communion theology in 10 minutes or 20 minutes or however much time. But if you're asking me to get to the heart of the matter and how you can think about communion, the starting place, I would say is it's about the what. Start with the why, right? So don't worry about what crackers it's made of or what type of juice or when do you do. Just start with the why. I think the why will fill in a lot. So having said all that, with Luke chapter 22, if you would, let's go through this why. And not worry about the what as much, but see what Jesus is getting at with the why. So the text says, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he celebrated a special meal with his disciples. The meal at the time was the Jewish celebration of Passover. It would eventually become what we call communion or Eucharist or Last Supper. We're told this story in Luke 22. And the story begins with some odd instructions. I don't know if you saw this or not, but Jesus is going to celebrate Passover, but he doesn't just say, hey, let's go find a spot and celebrate Passover. He gives his disciples some very specific and almost kind of odd instructions. You see this, where they say, I need you to go to a town. You're going to find a guy with a jar of water in his head. I want you to follow that guy, which must have been eerily creepy for the guy with water on his head. What are these two dudes following me all of a sudden? He says, you're going to find a house that's already all set up for the Passover. Which again, in my mind, I wonder, like, did somebody cancel the reservation in that room? How does a room already get set up that you just can have it? And then finally, this vague instruction, the teacher needs it, and the person will give it to you. Why can't Jesus just say, hey, the address is 1518 Frankfort, and I've got reservations, and that's the room. Why all these hoopla? Well, there's a reason for it. The reason is this. It's to show the disciples that Jesus can do the supernatural, that he knows the future, and he knows all circumstances. You say, well, he's done all sorts of miracles. Why is that important right now? Because in just 2 seconds, Jesus is going to start talking about his death and try to tell his disciples, hey, just as I knew the future about the dude with the water on his head and the room that's available, I know the future about my death and what it means. So Jesus is going to start and say, hey, I need to show you guys that I know the future, I know all circumstances. And the reason I need to show you that is because I'm going to talk about some crazy stuff with my death. You're not going to believe it unless you see the supernatural beforehand. Same message for all of you, too. I still believe Jesus does supernatural things. I hope you do, too. You don't have to, but I hope you do, too. And if you do, part of what you need to remember is Jesus isn't just doing supernatural things to show you cool things. It's to show you that the future is secure in his hands. You heal somebody from sickness, well, they're eventually going to die again, right? Not to be a downer, but that's going to happen. But if people see a miraculous healing from sickness, they might say to themselves, well, if Jesus was right about that, maybe he was right about eternity in my name too. So Jesus does this. I want to show you guys that I know all circumstances, that I know the future, so I can talk to you honestly about my death. And they go up to the upper room, and they gather around for the Passover meal. Certainly the context is important, right? You all know Passover is from Book of Exodus, Moses, and people being delivered from Egypt, and the way they were delivered was they sacrificed a lamb and put the blood over their door, to which the angel of death passed over their door, and the next day they were freed by Pharaoh. Same mentality, right? That Jesus is dying for us, that we get delivered, that we get saved through him being our sacrificial lamb. So the context is Passover. And so he tells the folks that. Verse 14, he ends up saying this, something like this. He says, I know I'm going to suffer. I've eagerly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. So Jesus knows his death doesn't catch him off guard or anything like that. And then he goes on and says this. He says, and by the way, I'm going to celebrate this meal again with you. Death isn't going to be the final word in my life. And then Jesus continues, and he does what we all know. We call it the words of institution. I'm about to read it to you in about 5 minutes here. This is my body, which is for you. Now, you've heard that so many times that it sinks in. Yeah, of course. Jesus, but remember, this is new for the disciples. Not only do I know I'm going to die, my death is going to mean something for you guys. This is my blood, sign of the new covenant with you. Not only do I know I'm going to die, I'm going to start a new covenant with you between us and God on how you shall live. And so what Jesus does is he says, I'm going to reinterpret this Passover meal and show you what my death means. Now, here's the thing, Redeemer. At this point, my guess is most all of you know this already, right? I don't know that I'm really catching anyone off guard. We're like, wait, Jesus died? I didn't know that was part of the story. Don't know if I'm catching any of you go, wait, Jesus was our Passover lamb? I didn't know that. Or there's a new covenant based on grace and faith rather than works? I didn't know that. No, probably most of you knew some of that stuff. But here's what I want to hone in on. Why didn't Jesus just do it one time with the disciples and let that be that? Why didn't Jesus just say, hey, here's the meal. I'm going to reinterpret it. It means my death means something more. And you guys have done it one time, so we're good at this point. But he says to his followers, to his disciples, and to all of us, keep doing this in remembrance of me. Keep doing it. Make this a practice in your life. Make this a habit in your life. Why did he say that? And I think when you answer that, you get to the heart of all things. that maybe there are some things in our lives that we don't just need to hear one time and be done with it. Maybe there are some things in our lives that we need to hear on a regular basis. And maybe there are some things in our lives that we need to center on a regular basis. And maybe there are some truths in our lives that it's going to be tempting for us to forget that Christ wants to keep front and center. And that's where I think you answer the why of communion. All right, now you're probably sitting here like, man, this sermon's meandering all over the place. What's he talking about? I'm going to get straight to the point. If you were to ask me why take communion, I'd answer something like this. Whether you're in the one camp, this is my body, or we're do this in remembrance of camp, whichever camp you're in, you can believe this. Here's my answer for why you take communion. Because at every moment in your life, there are two competing stories going on. At every moment of your life, there are two competing stories going on. The first story is the world's story or the devil's story. It is a story being told about Jesus. It's a story being told about you, your family, all the circumstances in your life. It's one story going on. The second story going on is Jesus' story. And he's trying to, as best as he can, make the message clear in the midst of the world's story, in the midst of the devil's story, his story, the true one. And so just as he sits with the disciples and says, here's what it's going to look like. A 33-year-old got himself killed. 33-year-old mouthed off too much to the authorities and he got himself killed. That's what the world is going to tell you. I'm here to tell you that I have just defeated sin, death, and the devil through my death. Please trust my story. In the same way, he's going to turn to all of you and say, which story are you believing? And I'm going to ask you to do this in remembrance of me so you remember which story is true. Man, Redeemer, let this sink in for just a second. You are always, at all times, hearing the devil's story or the world's story. You know it. You drive in the car, you see billboards, you hear commercials on the radio, you talk with friends and family, and it just creeps in. The devil's story creeps in to your life. Devil says, if God exists, and that's a big if, he must be angry at you. He must be a God you have to appease at all times. The devil says, boy, you're nothing more than a blip in eternity. You ever seen those photos of Earth from far away? You are nothing more than a dot. How dare you think highly of yourself? Devil says, man, he talks about your sin. And he says, boy, your sin? Indulge in that sin and enjoy it. And then when it hurts, he says, you're never going to be forgiven for that awful stuff you've done. Devil says, you've got to live for yourself. And then you die. And that's all there is to it. Redeemer, we are constantly, in all aspects of our lives, hearing the devil's story. Even if we wanted to try to get it out of our lives, it's constantly there. While I was gone this past vacation, I was here last Sunday, but the Sunday before that, while I was gone, I was at my high school reunion. It was a good time to hang out, fun time to see folks. But inevitably, you know, the 40 or 50 people you talk to, inevitably the same conversation starts coming up. And it's nothing wrong with any of these categories, but it was stuff like, you know, where do you live? What do you do for a living? And do you have family? And then the next person, where do you live? What do you do for a living? Do you have family? The next person, where do you live? What do you do for... And you can't just help but feel like that worldly judgment is coming in. Even all these people had great hearts. I had a great heart too. I was asking the same question. But there was this sense of like, oh, you live... Oh, that's pretty cool. Oh, you do that for a living? That's pretty cool. Oh, you have that... I can't believe you have that many kids. How are they great? Are they crazy? How are your kids doing this? We tell these stories, and without realizing it, the sum of our lives is, do we live in good places? Do we have good jobs? And are our kids somewhat well-adjusted? I pray you live in a good place. I pray you have a good job. I pray that your children are somewhat well-adjusted. But that's not the final story of your life. I'll hang out with a lot of pastors. Have I mentioned I don't like hanging out with pastors? Have I talked about this before? Every pastor I ever met, talk about, oh, your ministry too, and you might ask about the nomination. Eventually, about 37 seconds into the conversation, this always comes up. So how many people you're running on a Sunday? How many folks you got on a Sunday? Man, these pastors could care less if we're some sort of weirdo sex cult as long as we have a lot of people in the building, right? We're not a weirdo sex cult for any new visitors or anything like that, just to clarify. But it creeps in the sense of, well, the story is if you've got a lot of people, you're faithful to the will of God, but if not, you're not. That's not a true story. And the stories you're telling yourself are not true stories. In the midst of all that, there's another story. It's crying out to be heard, but it's always going to be muffled by the world. It's Christ's story. And it goes something like this. God not only exists, He loves you so much, he sacrificed himself for you. He is not an angry God you need to appease. He is a loving God that is desperately pursuing you. The devil says you're nothing more than a blip in eternity. God says, I know the hairs on your head. I don't want to gross you out, but the next time you eat a meal and you find a hair in it, I just want you to say to yourself, you know, this disgusts me, but God knows where this hair came from. Devil says you're caught forever in your sin. God says, man, I'm here to freely forgive you. That every one of you in this room can walk out of this place freely forgiven as you take communion. Whatever you've done is dropped. And you can find freedom from sin if there's something that's entrapping you. Devil says you got to live this life because that's all you got. Jesus says, no, follow me and you'll live forever. There is eternity after this life. The true story of what's taking place. So I was talking to a buddy this week. And he had told me, he said, he gave me a line that I loved. He was talking about his job. And he said about his job, he said, my calling is to live in trailers so that other people can live in mansions. And here's what he meant by that. He worked a job that was very giving and a blessing to many people, but it didn't pay all that well. And I was talking about a little bit of how do you live with that and how do you do that? And he said, just straight faced, he said, I am content to live this earthly life in a trailer. If that means people will get mansions in heaven through the work that I do. And his work was a very self-giving, self-caring work. That's somebody that knows the true story of what God is doing in his life. If you ask me why communion, I'd say because there are two stories going on and you folks, on a regular basis, need to hear the true one. That Christ loves you, that Christ has given himself for you, that you have eternity with him. And until he comes back for the second half of this communion meal, you can serve him faithfully in all that you do. Now, not to mess with you, but man, Christ is a genius too when you really think about it. Because some of you might say, well, don't we do that really every Sunday, right? Isn't that what we're doing where you preach and we sing songs and everything to show us who God is? And I totally agree, that's true. That's what we should be doing every Sunday. But you ever thought about like communion and what it is? As far as I know, it's the only aspect of our worship that touches all five senses. God's like, you're not allowed to get away from this if you can't smell that good or anything like that. God says, I want you to touch it. I want you to taste it. I want you to see it. I want you to hear it. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. He even wants you to smell it. And if we at Redeemer used more than bland crackers and grape juice, you might actually be able to smell it. But even be able to smell and use all your senses. I had a New Testament professor who used to tell me his grandson had developmental disabilities. And he used to talk about how comforting it was because you would never be able to explain to his grandson the theology of atonement. But his grandson could understand, take and eat, and could understand the gifts that God's body was, not through a sermon, but through the act of communion. Jesus is a genius. He says, I'm going to speak this message into, it gets to all your senses. He says, I'm going to do it like this. He says, I'm going to have you all gather together and worship. So it's all of you together. You remember you're with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'm going to have you take it for yourself. As a reminder, is you don't get lost in the shuffle of everyone else. I know you, I see you, and you are here. And then, of course, the key part to all this, too, is, you know, this calling to respond. I mean, I know you don't want to tell me this, but you all know mentally you can tune out of a sermon and kind of start sleeping in the middle of the sermon, not receive it. You can sing some of the songs, but just be like mouthing the words and you don't really care. Or do the whole thing where you just sing Watermelon the whole time and nobody knows that you're not singing. When it comes to communion, you've got to, I mean, just like me and that lady had a choice. She had a choice. It's important to come up front. This is the one thing where you have to say for yourself, am I going to embrace this? Am I going to embrace this story? Am I going to embrace what Christ has for me or not? And you have that responsibility on you. Very few other liturgical things we do, aside from probably baptism, have that same emphasis. Jesus was a genius. Hearing God's story over and over again. So let's get this really quick. The nice thing is I have a built-in finale because communion is the built-in finale of the sermon. But I'll say this. Which story have you been listening to this past week? And which story are you going to listen to this next? Which story have you been listening to? Is it the world story and the devil's story? You check your bank account and say, man, I feel pretty darn good about myself. Or, man, I ain't nothing. Did you look at the job position on your job and say to yourself, whew, I made it in this world, I'm set. You say, man, I'm living in a trailer so that others can have mansions. What story are you telling yourself? Oh, did you see how many people congratulated me after worship? They love me so much here at this church. Nobody talked to me after worship. Nobody must care about me. Which story are you telling yourself? Because these stories are not true. But in the midst of that, there is a true story that says Christ gave himself for you, that his death was for you, and that his new life in his name is. Cool thing about communion is that even if I screw up the sermon, communion's built in as the final word of what God has done in your life. Let me leave you with this, and then we'll transition to communion. The title of the sermon, The Unfinished Meal. You probably gathered where it came from. But just in case, you saw that Jesus said multiple times, I'm going to so eagerly to take this meal with you because I'm not going to take it again until it comes again in the kingdom. That's our belief. That this is one of many meals you'll take here on this earth. But it's only an image, only a precursor to the ultimate meal you will take with him in heaven. And the ultimate celebration, the ultimate banquet, you will participate with him in heaven. So as you have these final moments here on earth, these short moments here on earth, you ask yourself, until I get to heaven, whose story will I believe? I hope you believe Jesus' story. I hope you believe that truth about yourself. And just in case you get in the habit of forgetting, well, each and every week we're going to remind you of what it is that we've done and that he has done for us. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this gift of the communion meal. It said in the sermon, I don't fully know, do you do something powerful and magic and spiritual? Or is it just to remember? I don't know, but the nice thing is I don't need to have the answers to that. I can simply trust that by coming into this place and understanding that you have changed the story, that you've sacrificed yourself so that we might have eternal life, that that's our starting point. And just an attitude of hope and gratefulness from that is all you are asking. As we go into this time of communion, we pray, Father, that you would be especially present. And we pray that you'd help us believe your words about us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.